Tonight we're going to be looking at Romans 3. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Romans 3. We're going to be considering verses 21 to 26. This Good Friday sermon is titled Penalty Paid. Penalty Paid. So for context, let us begin in verse 19 as we begin. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. And now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here this evening looking to be encouraged by Your word, looking to be impressed with Christ. We pray that You would illumine this text to our mind, help us to understand it, and help us to see and be in awe of the marvelous redemption that we have in Christ. As we consider this day, the day that He went to the cross and died for our sins, help us to cherish the penalty that He paid in our place, as our substitute, a spotless lamb, having been treated as a sinner, yet never sinning. And Lord, it is only because of Christ's life and death on our behalf that we can be in a right standing with You. We pray this in His holy name. Amen. Today we're going to tackle one of the greatest questions you will face in this world. It's not the question of how will we solve world hunger. It's not the question of, you know, what is the cure to this coronavirus? Instead, the most important question you will face while you are here on this earth is this: how can I, a guilty sinner, stand before a holy and righteous God? Or to put it another way, what am I resting in to be accepted before God? We all have to come to grips with this question. And this is the most important question, because our eternal destinies ride on this question. How you answer it will determine where you end up for all eternity. So how would you answer that today? Some think, well, it's because I'm born into a Christian family that I'm all right with God. Some think, well, it's because I attend church every Sunday. I never miss a Sunday. Actually, I give every Sunday. Some think, well, it's because I'm involved in charities, or it's because my good outweighs my bad. Or it's because, you know, I'm not as bad as these people over here, and you know, God will look at them, and then He'll see me, and He knows I tried my best. Some think, well, my good will outweigh my bad. If I just do enough good, God will just brush my sin and my bad under the carpet. Some think if I could just obey God's law at the best of my ability, even though I don't do it perfectly, He'll see my best efforts and accept me based on that. You see, in the opening chapters of Romans, Paul actually destroys all these false assumptions. Paul condemns the human race and says that we are all sinners, that we've fallen short of the glory of God. He says there's none righteous, no, not one. The Jew is condemned just as equal as the Gentile is condemned. So what is our hope. He says in verse 19 of chapter 3, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." He goes, if you are resting in your own law keeping, in your own ability to earn a right standing with God, if you're resting in that, if you're banking on that to make it to heaven, he goes, you got a rude awakening coming from you. Because your sin makes you unable to earn God's righteousness. He goes, if you're resting in your law keeping, you don't understand. That's not the purpose of the law. The law isn't to be a ladder for you to climb your way and achieve your way towards God. In fact, the law is just to show no one will be justified, but to show you your sin. It's through the law that comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, you look at the law and you see God's holy and righteous standard and what he demands for you. And then you look at your life and you realize, well, I do not do that perfectly. And Paul says, the law is here to show you you're a sinner. Calvin said, it's like a mirror. It just shows you how ugly you are. Through the law, Paul says, every mouth must be stopped. But Paul, you don't know how much I did here. He goes, be quiet. Look at the law. So if you're resting in the law, he wants you to know you're a sinner. So Paul writes our passage today to say, if you're resting in law keeping in your own ability, what it results in is damnation. In this, as we consider this question, we also see the purpose on why Jesus died on the cross. And that is what we're going to consider today. And the big idea for today is this: because all have sinned and no one can earn God's favor by law keeping, righteousness must come as a gift from God. It must come as a gift from God. And it does so by faith in Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins by his blood, so that we can be declared righteous and have peace with God. We're going to see this in three keys today. First, we're going to see the remedy of our sin problem. Second, the reception of how we can have righteousness. And third, redemption accomplished. Or we could say it this way, penalty paid. So let's first consider the remedy. Look with me at verse 26 if you have your Bibles. He says, "But now the righteousness of God have been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So in light of chapters 1 through 3 on the whole world being condemned as sinners, that they cannot achieve righteousness through the law, that it just reveals their sin, how then can we stand before a holy and righteous God and be accepted? What's the answer? Paul says, "But now." This draws a sharp distinction here. A sharp contrast from what he's just been saying. The whole humanity is under depravity, but now. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "There's no more wonderful words in all of Scripture than these two words, but now." Paul now goes on to give the gospel hope. Here is how we can have a right standing before God. Here is how we can be righteous in his sight and be able to earn or be able to be accepted in heaven. Paul uses this phrase. He says, "The righteousness of God has been manifested." So, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Here's how you can have the righteousness of God. It's been revealed. It's been manifested. Paul uses this phrase in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So he goes, it's the gospel that lets us know about the righteousness of God and how we can be declared righteous in his sight, that it's by faith alone. And Paul goes, this is what I'm not ashamed about. This is what I'm passionate about to proclaim, the gospel. Well, how has it been manifested? Look at the text. He says, apart from the law. So the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's been revealed, but it's not according to law keeping. It's apart from the law. What does that mean? He means it's not according to works of the law. According to the previous verse, he said in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So he goes, in light of human depravity, in light of what we talked about the last few chapters, about no one can stand righteous before God because they're all sinners, now here's the hope. The righteousness of God comes apart from the law, apart from your keeping of the law, apart from works of the law. Galatians 2:16 says this, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So there is a way, he says, that a condemned sinner, a guilty, dirty sinner, can be declared righteous. There is a way. Here's the good news. But now, here's how you can be accepted in God's sight, but it doesn't come from your law keeping. Notice what else he says. He says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This phrase, the law and the prophets, is just another way to describe the Old Testament. The law, the first five books of the Bible, also known as the Pentateuch. And then the prophets, all the law and the prophets bear witness to this. Notice in chapter 1, Paul stated out in the epistle, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he says, in the Holy Scriptures, in the law and the prophets, this was manifested. It was also, the gospel was there. We see the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where God promises to send a seed who will crush the serpent's head. And then as Revelation progresses, the gospel promise grows and develops. But the law and the prophets have borne witness to it. This has been by looking forward to that promise, by looking forward to Christ. We see it foreshadowed in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Redemption, propitiation, blood. We see it foreshadowed and pointing forward to Christ. He also says it's foretold by the prophets. Think of Isaiah 53. Paul's point is to say, this is how it's always been. The Old Testament testified that one is saved through grace, apart from works of the law. Everyone is saved that way, even in the Old Testament. This is why Paul will go on in chapter 4 to show David and Father Abraham as examples of those who have been saved by grace through faith, apart from works of the law. So the Old Testament testified about this, that it comes through faith alone. So we've seen the remedy, that it is not by resting in our works. It comes apart from works of the law. We've seen also that it comes by faith, that the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Notice now, let's how we receive this righteousness. Look at verse 22. He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So this is how the righteousness of God comes to us. It doesn't come by our law keeping. It's apart from the works of the law. But the law and the prophets bore witness to it. And it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when he says faith here, he's not just saying, hey, just have faith. He's not saying, hey, just have a blind faith and you'll become righteous. He's not saying, hey, just name it and claim it. Notice the faith he's speaking about has an object. Look at the text. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the instrument by which the gift of righteousness comes to us. Faith is a particular faith. It is a faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in anything else, you will not have the righteousness of God. Faith in anything else will not save. What does it mean to have faith in Christ? Faith in Christ is a complete trust in Him and His finished work. It's resting completely in what He has done on our behalf. It's trusting that He lived a perfect life, that He came and represented us, obeying the law perfectly, and then going to the cross to take our punishment for our sins. It's not Jesus plus what I do. It's not Jesus plus my good deeds or plus my righteousness. It's fully trusting in Jesus Christ. It's like saying, like the hymn writer said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." It's also not just believing mere facts about Him. In James 2, verse 9, it says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So he goes, you believe in facts about God. Cool. You believe He's one. You can cite the Shema. Awesome. But that doesn't mean you're saved. The demons believe in that, but at least they shudder. They don't have a saving faith. They know these facts, but they don't trust in Him. But notice who this is for. For all who believe, for there's no distinction. Paul here stresses the idea of all here. And in this time, the Jewish listeners of this day would have been floored. They would have been surprised. They were like, well, what do you mean all here, Paul? Are you saying these Gentiles are also considered in part of God's saving plan? This would have been shocking for the Jews. And Paul goes, yes, it's not only the Jews, but it's for all who believe. Even the Gentiles. Well, why? Look at the text. For there is no distinction. All people are sinners. All people are under the same sentence. They're all born into this world depraved. We've all broken God's law. We all need righteousness as a gift. It doesn't matter if you're physically a descendant of Abraham or not. It doesn't matter if you have believing parents. He goes, the righteousness from God comes as a gift apart from works of the law, and it's by those who believe, who embrace Christ, who trust in Him for their salvation. They do not work for it, but they believe. And this is what the law and the prophets all testified about. This is how it's always been. This isn't anything new here. So to have the righteousness of God, you must fully trust in Christ as for yourself. We're all in the same boat. Notice what he says, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All people have sinned, Jews and Gentiles. We're all condemned in our sin. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. Our sin tears us apart and separates us from God's glory. And there's no distinction between us because we're all guilty. We've all broken God's law. God's standard, He demands absolute perfection. He says, you shall be holy for I'm holy. Or in other words, you shall be perfect for I'm perfect. He also says we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Yet if you're honest, you know deep down you don't do that perfectly. But the standard remains. It doesn't matter if we can do it or not. The standard is absolute perfection. God doesn't lower His standard. And as a result, we all fall short of His glory. We're all in the same boat. Well, why is this important to see? Why does Paul continue to stress this? Because it's only when we see our need, it's only when we see our depravity that we can see our need for a Savior. If you don't see you're sick, you won't think you need a physician. If we do not comprehend the magnitude of our sin, we're not going to see our need and cherish our Savior. You must understand the bad news to comprehend and cherish the good. So no one can earn God's righteousness because we've all sinned. God is our creator, gives us his law. He tells us how we should live. We fall short. We're all in the same boat. There's no distinction. One's not better off than the other. We're all in the same boat. So we've seen that the remedy for our need for righteousness, we've seen how we receive this righteousness. That's by faith in Christ. Now let's consider redemption applied, or redemption accomplished. Look with me at verse 24. He says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So to be justified is to be declared righteous. This is a legal term. Justification is a legal status. It's a legal declaration. It's a once-for-all act done to us by God. It's how he views our status with him. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. In being declared righteous, God sees you as perfectly keeping his law. Notice who the ones are just who are justified. This refers us back to all who believe. Those who are sinners, but those who believe in Christ, those who are justified. Notice how this declaration comes by his grace as a gift. In other words, this means it is freely given. It cannot be earned. It cannot be worked for. Grace is God's undeserved favor. It's unmerited. Romans 11:6 says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Grace gets at the idea that we must abandon any sense of being worthy for it or deserving of it. It is favor that is not deserved. But more than that, it is favor for the ill-deserving. It is for sinners. It is for demerited favor. In other words, we've done everything to not deserve it. We've deserved the exact opposite. Yet God shows us his grace towards us, which is a gift. Paul is stressing that this justification, this legal declaration God makes for us, is not something that can be earned. Is not something that comes to us by virtue of a popular status or anything. It comes to us as a gift. It comes to us freely from God. Well, how can this be? Is this some legal fiction here? No. To be declared righteous means you are clothed by the righteousness of another. Jesus Christ came born under the law. He was born like one of us so that he can represent us. He perfectly obeyed the law. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He never sinned. He earned the righteousness that we need in order to be accepted before God. And this righteousness comes as a gift. When you place your faith in him, the righteousness he earned is credited to your account. But on the flip side of that, as we'll see, our sin is credited to his account. In other words, God doesn't just say you're righteous merely to say it, but he says you're righteous because Christ represented you as your federal head and earned the righteousness on your behalf for a right standing with him. This is Paul's point in Romans 5. As Adam earned condemnation for all the human race whom he represented, Christ, whom he represents, earns life, earns righteousness. This is what we call the glorious exchange. This is such a great gift, and this is why we should see him as a glorious Savior. But what about our sin? If we're given righteousness, that's one thing, but we've sinned. Sin must be punished, right? God can't be just if he just sweeps sin under the carpet. He can't just forgive us and be like, okay, I'm going to let bygones be bygones. The truth is, God must punish sin while maintaining his righteousness and justice. Well, how? Look at the text. It says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God justifies us through the redemption that has been accomplished by Christ. That which is a free gift to us, that which comes freely by His grace, came at great cost to His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's consider the word redemption here. This word redemption involves securing of release or recovery by the payment or price of a ransom. Redemption means to be bought back out of the slave market. For instance, if I go to a pawn shop, right, and I give them, let's say, my Xbox for a cash advance, if I want to redeem that back, I have to buy it back plus the interest that they charge me. And that way I redeemed it. Until then, it's held captive by the pawn shop. And this is how redemption is understood here. Now, the Romans really understood this word redemption when Paul brought it up. The Roman culture was very slave-driven. Now, the Jews also understood this. We see, if you go in the Old Testament, you have the kinsman redeemer and Ruth. The Jews really understood this, mainly in their idea from Exodus, their exodus from Egypt. That was seen as the great redemption of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 7, we read this, verse 8, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So Paul's using a similar word here. He's using the same word here that talks about the redemption from Egypt and takes it and applies it and says, this is what Christ does for us. Just as the Exodus event required a Passover lamb before the Jews were freed, blood had to be spilt, blood had to be shed, and they put it over the doorpost to spare them from the wrath of God. In a much greater way, that just pointed forward to Christ's blood, who is the spotless lamb, whose blood was shed to spare His people from the wrath of God and redeemed them, leading them to a new and greater exodus. So Jesus made a redemption payment. Notice it's by His blood. This payment was meant to free us from something. Well, what did He purchase us from? The very word implies we were held captive to something, right? Romans 6:17 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard to which you were committed." So at one point, we were in bondage to sin. We were held captive by sin. But Christ redeemed us, freeing us from sin. So we were slaves to sin. Christ redeemed us. He paid the ransom price. Who did He pay that ransom price to? Jesus Christ did not pay this payment to Satan. This isn't a Narnia redemption. What do I mean by that? Well, in the Chronicles of Narnia, you have Aslan, right? He comes on behalf of Edmund, and he wants to give his life in exchange for his life. But who does he pay the ransom price to? It's to the witch, right? This isn't a Narnia redemption. This isn't a Narnia kind of ransom payment here. Christ doesn't pay the ransom payment to Satan, but it's to the justice of God. Jesus came and paid a ransom price, freeing us from the bondage of sin and death, and pays this price to God Himself for all who believe. This gets at the point in the next verse. Look at verse 25. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood." What is propitiation? That's a big word. Propitiation is the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. It is to turn aside God's wrath by a payment. And in this case, it is Jesus' blood. Notice, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Jesus' blood turns aside God's wrath from us. Notice who put Christ forward. Whom God put forward. God here is doing the action. The Father presents Christ by putting him forward as a propitiation for all those who would be redeemed. This is why God sent his Son. Jesus isn't a victim here as we consider the Passion Week and he goes to the cross. He's not a victim. In fact, this is the plan from all along. It was the Father's plan to send him to the cross. Therefore, he would take the place of sinners and freeing them from sin and death. This is the plan before time, before creation. This is why we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Or 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." God presents Christ as a propitiation payment because of his great love for us. This was the plan all along. Isaiah says it this way: it was the Father's will to crush him. Well, how does Jesus turn aside God's wrath? Look at the text. It says, "By his blood." On the cross, Jesus bears what we deserve. Because we are sinners, the wages of sin is what? Death. In order for us to be declared righteous, we must die. Or someone must die in our place. God can't just brush the penalty under the carpet and pretend he never said it. The idea of blood here indicates a violent, sacrificial death that Jesus suffered on the cross. Jesus turned away God's wrath by shedding his own blood. The idea of shedding blood isn't just like, it's not like something mystical in the blood, like Pirates of the Caribbean, where they slit their hand and pour the blood on the coin and all of a sudden the curse is removed. No. The Old Testament says life is in the blood. And the idea of spilt blood means death. Jesus took the curse of sin as our substitute and shed his blood for us, thus appeasing God's wrath. Galatians 3:10 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Okay, so you want to earn your way, right? You want to obey the law on your behalf. He says, if you fall one time, it's like you fell for all of it. And you are worthy of the curses of the book of the law, even if you fail once. Jesus said, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not murder.' But I say to you, if you've been angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart." Jesus brings it to a matter of the heart. It's not just a matter of externals, but a matter of the heart. And deep down, we know we're all guilty. And so the curse of the law for all who break it is death. And then Galatians 3:13, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" This is why Jesus came. He knew this was his purpose. He was obedient, Philippians says, all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. This was the Father's plan for him, that he would be a ransom for many. Jesus said it this way in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." You think about it. Jesus lived his life. He grew up. He learned obedience. He had to obey his parents. He grew up. He worked. He earned a living as a carpenter. He was tempted in the wilderness. He taught. And all the whole time, he never sinned. And it was for this purpose. It was so that he would be that spotless lamb. The sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. The sacrifice whom never sinned himself. Jesus knew what he had to do. But it doesn't mean it was easy. In Luke 22, verse 41, it says this, "And he withdrew from them," when the disciples were sleeping, "about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And while in his humanity, thinking of the weight of the sin of the world that he would bear, while he asked for it to be removed, he didn't. He knew what the Father's will was. And he drank the cup of God's wrath for you and me. John 15:3 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. At the cross, we see the greatest love that can be shown. Jesus showed the greatest act of love to those whom he loved. The horrors that Jesus endured on the cross, the cup of God's wrath that he drank all the way to the last drop. You and I would have had to experience that if he didn't do that in our place as our substitute. At the cross, Jesus takes the full curse that is meant for us. He takes it upon his shoulders. It is by his blood that satisfies God's wrath of God. By his death and blood spilt, then, we can have life. Isaiah 53:4-5 says it. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Because of our sin, he was forsaken, he was judged, he bore the full penalty of our sin upon himself to redeem us from the slavery of sin and to make full atonement for us. At the cross, we see just how much God really despises sin. We see the drastic consequences for lawbreakers against a holy and righteous God. At the cross, Christ bore the full weight of our sin and took upon himself the full blunt force of the Father's wrath in our place. At the cross, Jesus fully satisfied the wrath of God for us. And this is why, beloved, we call it Good Friday. He did this in our place. Paul Tripp says this, the darkest days of human history resulted in the brightest hope for all who believe. Is today one of your brightest hopes? Can you say that is true of you because of what Christ did on your behalf? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, a violent death happened. The cross isn't like how we see it today, where we wear it on our necklaces, where we put it on our bumper stickers, have it on as keychains. The cross was one of the most gruesome ways of execution. It was a death sentence, bloody for the world to see. And Christ experienced that in our place. God's wrath was satisfied, and he did it as our substitute. Notice how it's credited. Look at the verse. To be received by faith. Jesus doesn't redeem all sinners who ever existed. But Jesus redeems only those, and his death is only applied towards those who receive it by faith. The saving work of Christ is particular. It's for those who believe. Faith is the proper response to something like this. It is trusting fully in him. Any sinner, no matter how great of a sin you have done, Christ can pay for it. If it has paid for it, if you embrace him by faith, it can be applied to you. The wrath of God can be turned away from you because Christ fully paid for it if it's received by faith. Our sin required the nails in his hands and feet. Our sin demanded that his body be beaten and bloodied and flogged. Our sin mandated that he was humiliated and shamed. Our sin demanded his blood be spilt and he die upon a tree. But it's through his death that he brought death to death. It's through his death we may have life. Notice what else. Look at the text. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Paul says, at the cross, God demonstrates his perfect and just righteousness. God's righteousness is on display at the cross. He doesn't merely declare someone just who's ungodly, but he still remains just. If he were to just acquit sin, he would not be just. If a judge came and we knew someone who pleaded guilty, guilty as charged, and yet the judge says, I'm going to let it go. We would say that judge is corrupt. That judge is not just. Yet, God remains just, and he remains righteous through this, as we will see. God's righteousness is on display. It shows how much he hates sin. And it says, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sin. What does that mean? In the past, God didn't fully and immediately punish sinners in the Old Testament. Yes, they had things they had to do. They had to do sacrifices and stuff like that, but that fully didn't take away their sin. In fact, they showed that by having to do it over and over and over again. The book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It needed someone to be like one of us. It needed a perfect representative. He needed to be human. He needed to be fully man. And that is why Jesus became like one of us. Jesus Christ came from the throne of heaven and put on humiliation and became like one of us, put on flesh. And God passed over those former sins and was saving the punishment to fully put on Jesus Christ. So he passed over former sins. Think of it this way. I give this illustration to my youth kids every now and then. And I say, everyone's saved the same way. It's either by looking forward to Christ or by looking back to Christ and seeing what he's done. In the Old Testament, the former sins that were passed over, they were passed over because they knew a payment would be made in Christ. And so I give this example. I take my youth kids bowling, and we make a line. We have four in front, me in the middle, four in back. And the four in the front, before I get there, they point to me and say, yeah, he's going to pay. They get their shoes and all. Each four goes in front and they go, he's going to pay. I get there. I fully pay. And then the ones who behind me go, yeah, he paid. He paid. And they get their shoes as well. In a similar way, God passes over former sins in his divine forbearance. He passes over because the penalty will be paid. And on this side of the cross, we look to what has happened. Christ has paid, and we say he has paid. In the past, it didn't look like he passed over former sins. Sometimes there was judgment, but he was willing to execute fully that judgment on the cross. Think of David. He commits adultery under the Old Testament. What should have happened? He should have been stoned, yet he tries to cover it up. And God shows him grace, yet Christ fully pays for his sin on the cross. On the cross, God shows he is righteous, but he also is a judge who must judge sin. Look at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. At the cross, we see God's righteousness at the present time, but we also see he's just. He punishes sin. He will by no means acquit the guilty. He punishes sin, but he does it in our substitute, Jesus Christ. To justify, you need perfect righteousness. And like we said earlier, God doesn't grade on a curve. Christ earns the righteousness. God then goes to Christ and says, and tells him to go to the cross on behalf of the elect. Christ willingly goes and does that and dies a gruesome death and pays the penalty for all who would believe in him. And this is a solution. This is how God can be just and be the justifier of sinners. This is our only hope. If you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. Christ has done it all, and there's nothing left for us to accomplish. for a right standing with God. And this is why Jesus said before he took his last breath, "It is finished." Well, you might be feeling, well, you know, when I sin, I feel the weight of the law. I feel my condemnation. Thomas Brooks says this. He says, "Say to the law and to the justice of God, if I owe you anything, go to Christ who has undertaken it for me. I must not sit down discouraged under the apprehension of those debts that Christ, to the last penny, has fully satisfied. Christ paid for your sins, past, present, and future. He paid the penalty." Our confession in chapter 8, paragraph 5, says it this way: "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father gave to him." Maybe you're here today or watching today, and you feel the weight of your sin, and you just feel enslaved to it, as if there's no hope. You fall again and again. Well, Paul wants you to know, remember, Christ redeemed you from the slavery of sin. Sin is no longer your master. Don't let it have dominion over you. And you can overcome by the power of the Spirit in you. Maybe you're here today or listening today, and you're going through worry and doubt over these present circumstances. But you can know you're not bound by it because you have a great hope in Christ. Maybe you feel the sins you've done in the past that nobody knows about except you and God are just really too great for God to forgive. Paul says Christ paid the greatest price to redeem you from your sins. There's no sin too great where Christ cannot wash by his blood. Maybe you're unsure if you're even saved. If this is you, consider who the object of your faith is. How will you stand before a holy and righteous God and give an account? Is it by your own merit? Understand, if this is you, you must fully trust in Christ. You must repent and repent from your own ability of trying to earn God's favor and trust fully in God's Son who earned it for you. So who is the object of your faith? If you haven't trusted in Christ here today, understand this: you remain God's enemy, and God's wrath remains on you, and one day you will have to pay. And it's not a brief time, it's for all eternity. And it's not in a pleasant place. The Bible says it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of fire. It's hell. It's a real place. Don't let God's wrath remain on you. Today is the day of salvation. God says in his word that all who cry out to Christ by faith and repent of their sins will be saved. Right now, he is being patient with you. And his patience is meant to lead you to repentance. So come to him, bow the knee while it can still be bowed. Because there will be a time when Christ returns, when it will be too late, where he will come with a rod of iron and he will crush the knees and make you bow. Bow willingly while you can. Look to Christ who paid the penalty for you. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, I need to do better, try harder. I need to keep doing all these good deeds. Understand, it's good to do those things, but it must be done not out of merit, not out of trying to earn any favor. It must be done out of love and thankfulness for what Christ has done, because he fully accomplished your salvation. There's nothing left for you to do. He accomplished a right standing with you. Now, with God, now out of love and thankfulness, your response is to want to obey him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. And in conclusion, for the believer, if this is true today, if you have trusted in Christ for your redemption, you can say with this question in Heidelberg, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that I cannot, that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Does that describe you? Is that your only hope? I pray that it is. And may we, as we remember this Good Friday, may these words of this hymn be in our ears. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. While today is Friday, and we remember the penalty that was paid, that it was paid in full, the story doesn't end there. We know what happens on Sunday. Death does not have the last word. And so, let's tune in Sunday as we remember the great resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ, who paid the penalty on our behalf, who made a way where we can be right in Your eyes. And it's not by our law keeping, it's apart from works of the law. But it's because Christ took the curse of sin upon Himself, dying a sinner's death, though being a spotless lamb, earning righteousness to be credited to our account by faith, and our sin placed on His shoulders. Lord, we thank You that He drank it, the wrath of God, to the very last sip, and to where we can say, along with Christ, it is finished. Help us then, Lord, out of love and thankfulness, to praise Him, to worship Him, and to want to obey Him and be used as instruments for Him in this world. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.